Good evening.
Good evening.
That's passable. But just barely passable. Well, it's good to be here tonight. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is where we are. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and tonight's, well, I guess it'll be a little bit different. At least it feels a little bit different to me. And then what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to take you through what was my thought process as I studied this passage. Because really, I went through this passage, and it's just the first nine verses that we're going to look at. And the first time I went through it and studied it, my mind went in one direction, and it applied in a very particular way, and I was going in that direction. And then as I continued to study the passage and went through it again, my mind then went in a slightly different direction, and I continued in that. And then the third time that I went through it, my mind went in a different direction even again. So as confusing as I'm sure that all sounds right now, hopefully in the next 40 minutes you will all be clear on how my mind works. Probably not, but that's okay. Hopefully this will become more clear as we go on. So let's just take the time this evening to read the first nine verses of chapter 3. Actually, we're gonna take the time to back up a few verses. I always find this is a good practice to do when you start in a new chapter, is to go back a few verses, because when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he didn't write it with chapters and verses. He just wrote it like we would write a letter. And so we're going to back up a few verses to verse 24 of chapter 2. It says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corruptible and corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Let's just ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word tonight. Father, as we come before you tonight, we just give this meeting into your hands. Father, we know and acknowledge that you are the one who wrote this, this passage. It is your word. Father, it has value because you said it. There is wisdom in it because it comes directly from you. Father, we ask for your help now as we study this. We just pray that your spirit would work. I pray that the words that I say would not be my own, but that they would be yours. We just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I backed up a few verses because I want us to really make sure we understand the context of what Paul's writing here. He's been warning Timothy, and again, This is a very personal letter. This is Paul's final letter to Timothy, his right-hand man, so to speak. It would be what he describes as his son in the faith. That's what he calls him. And there's a real close intimacy between these two men as a father to a son and a son to a father. And Paul sees Timothy as one of the men who would be carrying the torch of the work that Paul has done for his entire life. He's in prison. He's awaiting what will eventually be his execution. And this is the end of his life. And so he's writing this to Timothy. There's a lot of encouragement in here. There's warnings. There's challenges. And we come to this part. And Paul has, in the previous chapter, warned against false teaching, against those who would come with all these different ideas. He warns Timothy, don't get involved with that. Don't get in arguments about words. None of that is worthwhile. It only ruins the hearers. There's no good to it. And he comes to the end here and he says, you know, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And we talked about this last Sunday night, you know, that argumentative is not a quality that is good for someone who desires to serve the Lord. That's not the way we're supposed to be. And so the Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So there is that correction. You know, that there is the truth. We stand on the foundation of the truth of Scripture, and that is to be taught. And Timothy, you're to teach that, and you're to stand on it, and you're to correct people who swerve from it, but you're to do it with gentleness. You're to do it with kindness. You're not to be argumentative, because that's what the Lord's servant does. And if somebody's treating you poorly, well, you patiently endure evil. You know, just because someone acts badly towards you, you don't get to act badly towards them. And of course, we looked at how Christ was our ultimate example of that. That when he was reviled, he did not revile back in return. You know, when he was abused, he didn't abuse back in return. He entrusted himself to his Father, to the one who judges justly. We saw that in Peter. So this is where we are in this passage. And the purpose of this, the purpose of correcting people, is not to convince them with your colorful argument because you're so smart. No, it's to present the truth so that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Because it's God's the one who changes the heart. And he's the one who does the work. We present God influences. And so that's where we were. We come to the end of this verse speaking of maybe God would grant these people repentance, bring them to a knowledge of the truth, get them away from the snare of the devil, you know, that the devil could be using them to do his will. And so we go right into this next part, and it's like another warning that Paul has for Timothy. And he says, but understand this. And it's almost like he's saying, but understand this. It's not always going to work out well. Your gentle, kind correction, it's not always going to be effective. God's not always going to grant repentance. Some people are stubborn. And he says this, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, we can be maybe fooled a little bit into thinking that Paul was talking about a future time when he says this. But if we look down at the end of his list, he says, avoid such people. So obviously there were people just like this in Paul's day. And so I want to suggest to you tonight that when Paul says that in the last days, he was thinking he was living in the last days. Now, I want us to understand that, you know, the disciples and the Apostle Paul, and for their entire lives, they lived believing that Christ was coming back, that he was coming back. And they weren't thinking like, you know, in 2,000 years, Christ is going to come back. They were waking up each day thinking, maybe it's today. They anticipated it. They expected it. And so as Paul writes here to Timothy, he says in the last days, he's saying like, yeah, right now. Because Christ can come back at any time. Well, Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ Jesus. And I imagine in his mind, he couldn't have fathomed that 2,000 years would pass and Christ would still be patiently waiting. But he is, isn't he? But the truth that Paul lived under, that Christ can come back at any day, is the same truth that we live under today. Do we believe it? Do we believe that we are living in the last days? Now, whether the last days is for the next week, you know, for the next couple hours, or for the next 300 years or 1,000 years, the Lord can come back at any time. And this isn't the thrust of my message, but when I read this, I was struck by it. And it was a conviction to my own heart, do I genuinely live like I believe what I say I believe, that Christ can come back at any time? The Apostle Paul did. Timothy did. I should do the same. So in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And so here's Paul's warning. Things will be challenging. Things will be difficult. Things will be hard. And I find it interesting that what Paul goes into next, he doesn't talk about because you'll be persecuted. He doesn't talk about because you'll have health problems or you know, you'll have financial problems or you'll have relationship problems. He doesn't talk about those things. When we think of our life being difficult, we think like, I'm having a hard time paying my bills or I had a bad trip to the doctor and got some bad news or, you know, a friend of mine is really sick or somebody who I love is dying. And those are the things that we look at and say, boy, that makes life really difficult. And it does. I don't want to diminish any of those things because that's true. But when Paul's talking about difficult times here, he's not talking about circumstances. He's talking about the condition of the human heart. And he says this, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That this is what is going to make things difficult. And this first avenue that my mind goes down as I read this was to look outward, to look outside the walls of this church and to look at the culture that we live in around us. Boy, it's the most obvious one, isn't it? It doesn't take us long on this list to see the downward slant of the society that we live in. People will be lovers of self. Is that any more self-evident now than it ever has been in my lifetime? It might have always been just as true, but people put a covering over it. But now it's just right out there for everybody to see, isn't it? That whatever makes you happy, whatever's good for you, you know, we hear that term, your truth or my truth. That you hear that all the time, don't you? I never heard that growing up. That was a foreign concept. There's no such thing as my truth. My truth was that my watch broke and that's why I'm an hour late for supper tonight. The truth is I'm grounded for the next day because I was late for supper because I wanted to keep playing with my friends. There was no my truth. And yet that's all you hear nowadays. You hear people stand up before a grand jury and talk about, it's nice to be able to stand here and tell my truth. What is that? But people are lovers of self. They're concerned about their own self-interests. You know, what's good for them? We live in a culture that is more and more absorbed by self-interest. I think social media has exacerbated the problem. Like, we've always been that way, but now we have an outlet for it. You know, the term selfie. I mean, we could go on and on about what the pitfalls and struggles are for each successive generation with regard to social media. You know, and there's many books that have been written about that as well, that what a struggle it is to maintain a godly attitude in such a self-centered culture. People will be lovers of money. I don't know if this has changed much. People were lovers of money throughout my entire years growing up. Especially here in North America, that seems to be king. You know, the question of what you're going to do in life has to do with, you know, how big's your paycheck going to be? You know, it's not so much even what you enjoy. It's like, is there a good job out there for you so you can make money, so you can, you know, have all the things that you want? You know, parents talk about, well, I want to be able to give my kids the things I didn't have growing up. It's like, do you have such a poor self-esteem that you think you turned out so terrible? You want your kids to have different things? I always chuckle at that a little bit. But it's true, isn't it? This is the way that we think. We think that by providing things and stuff and money, that somehow that is success on the other end. And we see this in our society. And we can go through this whole list, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, but we'll pick, like, proud, arrogant, abusive. Well, you pay any attention to anybody's Twitter account, and you'll see this on full display. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. You know, this idea that you have to do what somebody else tells you to do, that seems foreign to people nowadays. There's this sense of entitlement. You know, we always say as adults, I'm getting old now because I say things like back in the day or back when I was growing up. I never thought I'd do that. That was stuff my parents said, but now I'm saying the same things. You know, the old kids these days. There, I'm old now, I said it. But, you know, I've done some supply teaching, and it seems like, well, kids are more entitled these days. Boy, it's not just kids, is it? It's everybody. Everybody feels entitled these days. Everybody feels entitled to whatever I can get. It's what I deserve it. You know, when you feel entitled and you feel like you deserve it and you feel like you should have it, well, when you get it, you're not very thankful for it. We live in an ungrateful culture. We live, boy, an unholy culture. One that's, there's nothing set apart for God in our culture. Nothing at all. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. You know, like all of these things, we can look outside these walls, and we can look at the culture around us, and we can see them all getting amplified more and more and more. And as I read this passage the first time through, this was just the beacon that was blaring off the page at me. You know, we've gone through an election here in Canada, and I mean, they're supposed to be the best of us, aren't they? But it's really evident they're not. You know, they got all the follies that we have. There's so much going on to be, it's disheartening sometimes, isn't it? You know, that people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, there's an interesting book that Neil Postman wrote in the early 80s. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in the opening chapter, he talks about how, you know, throughout the history of America, that the American spirit had been exemplified in certain cities at different time periods. And he just makes note of this, like in the late 18th century, it was Boston, you know, with its political radicalization and, you know, the shot that was heard around the world and the American Revolution, everything that happened there. And like Boston was that was the epitome of the American spirit. In the 19th century, it was New York. You know, this idea of the cultural melting pot, all the people who were immigrating to the country, coming in off Ellis Island from all over the world, you know, that New York was exemplified the melting pot that was America at that time in the early 20th century was Chicago, you know, symbolizing the industrial energy and the dynamism of the country. And so Chicago was that city. And then he comes to today and he says, well, today it's Las Vegas. With a cardboard cutout of the slot machine, 30 feet tall, and the chorus girl. And the American spirit today is we just want to be entertained. And that was in 1980. I don't think it's changed much since. And the attitude or culture is this, lovers of pleasure. What keeps us entertained? Who are our heroes? Our heroes are athletes, singers, and actors. Because what do? They entertain us. And so we see our society this way. But you know, as I read through that, and I continued to look at it and study it, I started to think of it a little bit differently. Because yes, that is the outside culture. But at the same time, you know, when Paul makes note of this, he says, from among them, in verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm assuming here, like when I read this, this sounds to me like Paul's talking about something that had been happening at the time. That this was actually happening. This isn't a comment that all women are weak, and you have, like that. Sometimes we can read things like this and get a little offended by it. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's commenting on something that was actually happening. It was likely that there were these women who were, because back in that time, there was this thing that was sort of like the traveling teacher. It was like a job. And if you had a good idea or you could speak very well in that culture, you know, you could make a good living sort of attaching yourself to some, you know, wealthy person to be their sort of spiritual advisor, so to speak. And so some of these men would just, like, even with the burgeoning church, it was an opportunity for them to come in and to find people who maybe were wealthy, had some money, you know, could pay them to come and teach them some wisdom from some new idea that they had. And so Paul's commenting on this, that these type of people, they're not interested in the gospel, they're not interested in the things of the Lord, they're self-interested, they're interested in what's good for them, that they can worm their way into some of these households for people who aren't discerning, who can't see the truth for what it is. And they come and they spout all of this wisdom, so to speak. And these people, they're always learning. In other words, there's always something new. But they're never any closer to the knowledge of the truth. Because they're being taught lies. And in the same way, we need to be careful that our culture doesn't influence the church. That what's outside of the church doesn't start to influence the way that we think and the things that we do here. Well, let's take a drink. I wish I had some like really, really strong point there to like make to the rousing chorus. But I don't. I'm kind of in the middle of something here. You see, we can, it is always a danger for us to, and we do this, like we need to understand that, like we can look at these things and be like, well, yes, I'm none of those, like I don't need to worry about that, so that doesn't apply to me. Yes, that's the outside culture, but we're okay in here. We need to understand that a lot of these things are very easily creep into the way that we think. You know, in Roman culture at that day, when Paul was writing, the most important thing in that culture was status. It was more important than money. It was more important than anything else. In fact, they described it as the circus of honors amongst Roman society. You know, for the upper echelon of people, you could tell where people sat in their stratification of how honorable they were amongst their peers by the outfit that they wore. Like, you didn't wear an outfit that didn't indicate your station in life. And if you wore something that was above your station, but that's almost like an executionable offense. Like, you didn't do that. Or if you pretended to be of noble blood and you weren't, people were crucified for that. See, this was the most important thing. You know, there was no public works in the Roman Empire. It's not like they had a government body that would build roads and all these sorts of different things. And yet we go to that area of the world and we see all these amazing things that were built, these bathhouses and temples and all sorts of things. Well, where did that come from? We see a wealthy person would use the money that they have to build these things for the public, as long as there was a really nice plaque on it that described everything that they had done, how much money they had given, and then had all of the accomplishments and honors that they had accrued over their entire life. And it would be very publicly displayed, because wealth was used to give yourself more honor in society. It was the most important thing. And that culture that everybody in the early church grew up in and was saturated in invaded the way they thought about each other in the church. And to them also, family was most important as well. You see, that whole race of honors, that trying to one-up your neighbor, that didn't happen within the family, because blood's thicker than anything else. And we can look at the history of the Roman Empire, and we can see time and time again where, you know, a brother and sister was a tighter bond than a husband and a wife. If you look at the civil war between Mark Antony and Octavius, before the civil war broke out, Octavius married his sister off to Mark Antony to try and smooth bridges. And by all intents and purposes, she loved her husband. But when civil war broke out, she sided with her brother, because blood's thicker. And so here we have Christ coming along, and he says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your mother and father and your brother and sister and all of your family to follow me. Now here the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, the church, it's a family. Like your other family, that's not your family anymore. The church is now your family. And all that trying to one-up each other, well, that doesn't happen in here, because we're the church and we're a family. And if we look at what Paul writes in Philippians, he speaks to this so much. If you kind of have that in the back of your mind, that honor and status was so important to these people, because in Philippi it was actually a Roman colony. It was almost as Roman as Rome itself. And there Paul talks about how the culture has invaded the church. And what do we read in Philippians? Well, what do we read about Christ in Philippians? We read how he was equal with God. Didn't think it was something that he didn't have to use it for his own advantage, because he was equal with God. And then we see his dissension from there, how he gave up position and authority and power, and then even became a slave, and then even died on a cross and was crucified. And then God elevated him again. You understand, for people in that culture to hear that, that doesn't even make sense to them. Like, crucifixion is the most humiliating thing possible. Like, if somebody in your family was crucified, it's shame for generations. To even associate, you don't even associate with somebody who's crucified. And we see what Christ goes so against the counter, it counters the culture of the day. And Paul, when he describes himself, he lists all of his honors. You know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. All of his accomplishments. And he says all those things, they're garbage, they're rubbish, they're trash compared to knowing Christ. That's just totally against the culture of the day. See, Christ doesn't follow the culture of the day. Christ isn't influenced by the culture of the day. The gospel isn't influenced by the culture of the day. And just how that Roman culture was seeping into the church of Philippi, and Paul had to preach against it in his letter to the Philippians, we need to guard against our culture seeping into our church today, and we need to stand on the firm foundation of the Bible and what it teaches. You know, we live in a very business-oriented culture. You know, we measure success often in the church like the world does. You know, is the bank account full, and are there butts in the seats? Well, if there is, we must be doing really good. Success. Because that's, you know, what's the success in the business world? The bottom line, right? Are we selling our product? Are we making money? Okay, everything's good. But see, God doesn't measure success in the church that way, does he? God measures success in the church about the unity that we have with one another. That we are of one mind. That we have our eyes focused on Christ. That we follow him with our whole heart. That's how he measures success. If there's five people in your church doing that, that's successful. If there's a couple hundred thousand in your church doing none of that, that's not success. And yet we have let that influence the church. And as a whole, we can look and see how compromises have been made. You know, back in Paul's day, someone would have to actually come through the door for some weird sort of false teaching to get into your place, and you'd have to guard against it that way. For us, we carry it around on our phone. You know, YouTube can be a really great resource, and it can be an absolute cesspool as well. And we need to be discerning about what we pay attention to and what we listen to. Just because somebody has a big following, they're a pastor of a church, and there's 40,000 people there, well, they must be saying stuff that's true. That's not necessarily the case. We need to guard against these things. We need to not let the world influence the church. It's supposed to be the other way around. It's supposed to be we're influencing the world. We're taking the gospel to our workplace. We're taking the gospel to our doctor's appointment, to our school, to our kids' soccer practice, and we're influencing the world. We're changing the way they think to be more like the way God thinks. That's what we need to be doing. And yet so often, we see that things are the other way around. And Paul warns Timothy to guard against these things. You know, these people who are like this, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They got a big church with a big following, but they talk about themselves all the time. And they pull scriptures out of context to just fit into whatever message they're trying to say. That makes everybody feel really good. And lots of people want to come and they want to hear because it makes them feel really good. But it's not the gospel. And they're compromised because they're just concerned about how much money's in the bank and how many butts are in the seats. That is not the way God measures success in his church. And so this second time through this passage, I looked at this and I thought, boy, we need to guard against this in the church. And then I looked through it a third time. And I found myself asking the question as I read through these things, Lord, is this me? You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as I read through this passage the third time and studied through it, I looked at these things and I thought, Lord, is this me? Am I a lover of self? You know, the very first commandment that's given, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and strength. What's my biggest problem? I love myself more than I love the Lord. You know, when Christ would, in talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And you know, I don't think Christ is necessarily talking about dying for him here. I think we often try and save our life, the life that we want to live, the things that we want to have, the friends that we want to have, the way we have always planned our life to go. And we fight to save it so often, don't we? When things go off the rails or things don't go the way we think they should, we fight hard to get it all back on track, to fit the way it should. Yeah, here Christ says, no, don't fight to save your life. Give up your life for me. Let me guide and direct where you're going to go. Do the things that I want you to do, that I desire for you to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You know, and everybody in that day would know what that meant. To take up your cross, that meant to die. Because if you were carrying a cross, you were a dead man. It was just a matter of time. And so for Christ to say to deny yourself and to take up your cross daily, it's that daily murdering of your own will. That's a harsh way to put it. But that's what Christ says. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Kill your own wants and desires and take mine for your own. And then you won't lose your life. You'll save it. And so as I read through this, am I a lover of self? Am I a lover of money? How important is money to me? You know, there's this novel thing. You don't have to have a lot of money to love it, do you? You can have very little money and look around you and be very envious of all the stuff that everybody else has. And you can want it and desire it and envy after it. And it can create jealousy, and it can create all sorts of things that are wrong, all sorts of things that are against God. He has no desire for us. And so I look at my own heart, am I a lover of money? Am I proud? Am I arrogant? Can I be abusive? I can. You know, and as I read through this third time, the Lord spoke to my own heart about how ungrateful I often am. How often I'm not thankful for the things that I have, but I'm moaning over the things that I don't. And how unholy I am. How many parts of my life I have not set apart for the Lord, but I've kept for myself. You know, we could go through each and every one of these things and we can examine our own hearts and the Lord will show us what we're really like. But thank God, He is gracious. Thank God, He's loving. And if we repent of those things that He reveals to us, He forgives. You see, as a believer, as a Christian, I need to have a repentant heart. I need to be able to look at myself honestly and see me for what I'm like. I need to be able to look at the Scripture and let it speak into my life and into my heart to show me what I'm really like. And I need to allow God's Spirit to work. I need to repent every day. That is a never-ending process. It's how we grow. It's how we become more like Him. It's what He wants from us more than anything, because it allows Him to work in our own heart. And that's where the real trouble comes from. You know, there's this interesting, just little tidbit at the end in verse 8 and 9 where he said, talks about Jannes and Jambres. And I'm always amazed at these little nuggets that are put in here. From this verse alone, you would have no idea exactly what's going on here, because if you go back to Exodus and you read through Exodus, you're never going to find the names Jannes and Jambres. But they were Pharaoh's sorcerers. They were his court magicians. They were the ones who were able to turn their staves into snakes as well, and then Aaron's snake ate theirs. They were some men who had a little bit of power, and they opposed Moses. You know, and there will be those who will seem like, you know, they have some influence and they have some power, and they'll oppose the truth as well. And they're men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding to the faith. It says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. And this is this call to discernment, this call to know what's true. And Paul reiterates this over and over and over again to Timothy through this letter, how important it is to stand on the firm foundation of the truth of the Scriptures. Now, and we're not going to get into the next section, but Paul seamlessly moves into the importance of the Scriptures, that it is God-breathed, that it is His Word, and how we need to know it. Now, I've found this passage here a real conviction to my own heart. Now, it's one of those things where it's very easy to sort of just ream through some of these lists and not give them a second thought. I would encourage you to take the time when you read through a list like this to read it carefully, to examine your own heart, to let the Lord speak into your life through it, and then to let Him work. You know, we are the broken version of what we're really truly meant to be. And there's a work that God began in us the day we were saved, and He's going to complete it. And we can have confidence in that. And that's an encouragement to me. One day I will be made perfect. One day I will be made like Him. And one day I'll see Him face to face. And my prayer is that that is true for everyone here tonight. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides down and pierces the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we thank You that no matter what we see outside of the church, no matter what's going on in our culture, we know that You are in control. And Father, we thank You that You have given us the wisdom to know how to act and how to behave through Your Word. Lord, You've shown us that You want us to be like Your Son. You want us not to rail against these things, but Father, to be Christ-like in the midst of them. That we would be kind and compassionate, that Father, we would correct and be strong, but do so with gentleness. Father, that we would have wisdom to see the influences of the world, not only here in the church, but also in our own heart. And Father, that you would do a work in each and every one of us, making us more like Your Son. Father, I thank You for the saints here at Grace Bible Chapel. I thank You for the encouragement that they are to me. And I thank You that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that we are part of Your family. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.